November, we have to wait until, and it's a film called Skyfall. And what I'm particularly looking forward to, because it's a James Bond film, is the opening scene. How good are the opening scenes of James Bond films? In fact, there's a guy at our church who comes to morning church at 10 a.m., and he's got the collection of James Bond films, and he's been known to put them on one after the other and just watch the first 5 minutes of all of them, just all of the opening scenes, because they're absolutely brilliant. I'm looking forward to Skyfall's opening scene, and some details have been leaked. So Daniel Craig is the current James Bond, and I've got some pictures here. The UK's Daily Mail snapped Daniel Craig on a train in Turkey with his stunt double. I think there's three pictures, thanks Kat, just to get you excited. So there's a train scene, that's about all we know. Thanks, that might be about it. Beautiful, I'm excited. November, Skyfall. But wouldn't it be a shocker if you missed the opening scene of Skyfall, being a James Bond movie and all? I mean, if you miss the first 5 minutes, it's almost not worth going at all. It's almost worth turning around and saying, I'll come back and see the movie in full so that you get that opening scene. The opening scene's absolutely essential. The tension is set up, the main characters are introduced, and it's incredibly exciting stuff. And I guess if you miss the opening scene of any film, you never quite get what it's about. You just feel on the outside. And so it is with life. And Genesis chapter 1, what we're looking at today, is the opening scene for all of life. It's the opening scene for the universe. And so if we miss this, if we don't get what it's about, if we don't understand it, if we don't believe it, what that means is that life just won't make sense. We'll never really understand what life's all about, why we're here. It'll be like arriving at a movie late, trying to figure out what it's all about. It'll be like starting a book at chapter 2 and wondering why you never quite make sense of the book. We've got to get Genesis 1 right. It is the opening scene for the universe, the opening scene for our lives. It's a central reading. And what we have here at the beginning of this opening scene is the title. That's what Genesis 1 verse 1 is. It is this movie's title. So have a look with me. Make sure you're on page 1, Genesis 1 verse 1. This is our movie's title. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, a title in a movie is really important, isn't it? It tells us something about what the film is going to be about. So Shrek is going to be about Shrek. Mission Impossible is going to be about some mission that's really hard. The Avengers is going to be about revenge. What about Genesis 1? What's the beginning of the Bible about? It's about how, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's what this section of God's Word is about. Very important. So let's look at this title in a little bit more detail. The first thing to see is that there is a beginning. In the beginning. Now, scientists are agreed on this now. They weren't always. Aristotle thought that matter and the world and the universe were eternal, that they'd always been, that they always would be. And his thinking dominated scientific thinking for hundreds of years. But now scientists are pretty happy that the universe did begin at some point in time. They call it the Big Bang. That's the name they give to it, even if they don't know much about it. But it did have a beginning. That's what God's Word tells us here. There was a beginning. But what's particularly important here is who made it begin. Who was behind the beginning? And that's the next bit of our title. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. You see, God didn't have a beginning. Everything else did. But God didn't. God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has always been. He's eternal, always been. No beginning. But everything else did have a beginning. That's what Genesis 1 teaches us. And God made everything. God created the heavens and the earth. That little expression, heavens and earth, is a way of saying everything by referring to the parts. I might say, I've been working day and night. That just means I've been working the whole time. I refer to the parts to mean the whole. That's what's going on here. God's word says that God created the heavens and the earth, it means everything. There's nothing that God didn't make. Everything. He made the Milky Way, the Himalayas, he made Uluru, he made whales, he made sloths, he made electrons, he made coffee beans, and I'm very happy that he did. He made you, He made me, he made everyone, and he made everything. There is nothing that he didn't make. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's our movie's title. Now, this tells us something pretty important, even at this very, very early stage in the Bible. What it tells us is that God, and not matter, is of ultimate significance. God, not matter, is ultimate reality. Now, atheists believe that matter is ultimate reality. That's why I think that atheists really should be called materialists, because that's what they believe in. Atheists just tells us what they don't believe in, that is, they don't believe in God. But atheists believe in something, everybody believes in something. Atheists believe that ultimate reality and ultimate meaning is found in matter. They're materialists. That is, the universe is a closed system. And meaning is to be found just within that closed system because there's nothing outside of this system. That's exactly what Richard Dawkins thinks. The only way to find out what life is about is to look within the universe, to look within the world. People have talked about this when it comes to getting to know what it is to be human. So Alexander Pope spoke about this when he said, "Know then thyself, presume not God to scan. The proper study of mankind is man." He's saying the same kind of thing. He's saying if you want to find out what it is to be human, you've got to study humans, people. There's nowhere else to go. That's what Dawkins says about the universe. You want to understand the universe. Well, all we've got is the universe. There's no one outside of that. But it's wrong. Absolutely wrong. Genesis is clear that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is ultimate reality. And so we only ever understand our reality with reference to God and what he says about our reality. That is, we'll never find true meaning in life or have true understanding of what life is all about without reference to God, who stands outside of this world and created it. John Calvin got this balance right. He's written a work called The Institutes of the Christian Religion, which has been a very, very influential work for Protestants, from which the Anglican Church comes. And he introduces this massive volume with this quote, "True wisdom consists in two things, knowledge of God and knowledge of self." He goes on, and the quote will be above me, "No man can survey himself without forthwith turning his thoughts towards the God in whom he lives and moves, because it is perfectly obvious that the endowments which we possess cannot possibly be from ourselves, nay, that our very being is nothing else than subsistence in God alone." So he's saying to get to know ourselves and understand who we are, we've got to get to know God, who made us. We come from God, we're dependent on God, created by God. We'll never understand ourselves, we'll never understand our world without listening to God who created us. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's the title for the beginning of the Bible, for this opening scene of life. But let's jump into the opening scene, let's make sure we're not late. Let's pick it up at verse 2. Verse 2. "Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." Now that verse can sound as though there was something that was always there. This primeval sea that seemed to exist beforehand. But we know that's not the case. We know that God made everything out of nothing. And if that's not explicitly clear here in Genesis 1 verse 2, verses 1 and 2, it's very clear from other parts of the Bible. So if you look at Hebrews 11 verse 3 and the references there, we read, "By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible." In other words, it's made out of nothing. So even this primeval sea here in verse 2 is made by God. It's formless and empty, that is, chaotic and lifeless. But even at this premature stage of God's creation, God cares for it. His Spirit hovers over the waters. And that word for hover is used elsewhere to describe a mother caring for her children, sheltering her brood. See, God cares even for this disorganized, chaotic, primeval sea. before he brings it into order. Which is what he then does. And he does it by speaking. God speaks. That's the next thing that happens. Verse 3. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. See, how did the world begin? Did it begin with a big bang? Did it begin with evolutionary processes? We don't know all of the details by any means. But we know the important things. We know the important details of how the world began. It began by God speaking. God said, and there was. And that refrain runs throughout this passage. God said, and God said. Verse 6, verse 9, verse 14, you can see it there. God said, and there was. Each of the 6 days begin that way. And there's a little expression as well that we see running through the passage, the expression, and it was so. After God speaks, you see that in verse 7, end of verse 7, and it was so. Verse 9, verse 11, verse 15, verse 24, and it was so. God speaks, and it is. God's word is powerful. God's word generates existence. God has created the heavens and the earth just by speaking. That is how our world began. Now, this is very, very significant when we consider that there were other creation accounts doing the rounds at the time that Genesis was written. One of these accounts is the Babylonian creation account called Enuma Elish. And a copy of this was found in the northwest of Iraq in the 1850s. Enuma Elish is dated to about the second millennium BC, and it's pretty typical of creation myths from the time of Genesis. We're going to have a little bit of a look at it because it'll help us to understand partly why Genesis 1 is written as it is. Enuma Elish is pretty violent. If it was a movie, this would be MA, I think. Let me just tell you a bit about what happens. There are these parent gods, Apsu and Tiamat, and these parent gods are angry with their children. So they go to war against them. And Marduk, one of the children, the supreme child god, wins the battle and goes on to slay his parents and create the universe out of the body parts of his slain parents. As I said, violent stuff. Let me read a part of it. Valiant Marduk strengthened his hold on the vanquished gods, his parents, and turned back to Tiamat, whom he had bound. The Lord trod on the legs of Tiamat. With his unsparing mace, he crushed her skull. He split her like a shellfish into two parts. Half of her he set up and sealed as sky, pulled down the bar, and posted guards. It's a bloody account. There's the Babylonian account of how the sky was formed. It was formed from half of Tiamat. Now, Genesis 1 is written as a polemic against creation myths like Enuma Elish. It's written to have a go at those accounts and say, no, that's not how the world began. John Dixon calls it subversive theology. That is, it's written to have a go, to take on these false accounts, these myths that were floating around out there. You see, there was no cosmic battle, friends. The world has not been made from the body parts lying around on a battlefield. No, there is one God. No war between gods. One God who made absolutely everything out of absolutely nothing just by speaking. That's the big message of Genesis 1. It shows God's incredible power. The one God who spoke the world into existence. Now, we're not going to go through the account day by day. Although you could do that, and I recommend that you take time to work through it sequentially. The account lends itself to that sort of a reading. I'm just going to make some general observations about the days. Back in verse 2, we saw there that the world was without form and empty. And then God organizes this chaos. You see, into this formless and empty world, verse 2, God adds form, days 1 to 3, and fullness, days 4 to 6. So there's a parallelism to the days, which I've tried to capture in an image, which will be up on the screen. And you can see there the correspondence between days 1 and 4, 2 and 5, 3 and 6. You see, on day one, God creates light, form. And on day four, he fills out the light. He appoints the sun and the moon. On day two, God creates the sea and the sky. On day five, he fills the sea and the sky with fish and birds. On day three, God creates land and plants. He forms. But then on day six, he fills the land with animals as well as mankind. God forms and then he fills. And he does so generously. When he fills generously. The world is rich, full, luscious, abundant. That's the picture of Genesis chapter 1. And again, we see how different this account is to something like a Enuma Elish. In Enuma Elish, the world is the byproduct of a battle scene. Here in Genesis, the world arises from God's deliberate forming and filling. At this point, I want us to pause and to observe two key lessons about our world from Genesis chapter 1. Two key lessons. First, our world is ordered. Our world is ordered. It is in no sense chaotic or random or accidental or disorganized. It is ordered. And this is brought out in all sorts of ways in this passage. The primary way we see this is that there is a creator and the created. That's the great distinction here in this passage, a creator and created. It might seem obvious to us, but we get this wrong all the time. Because we try to swap places between the creator and the created. We put ourselves, created things, in place of the creator, trying to take his place and living as though we were the creator God. That's our big mistake, our big error. It's what the Bible calls idolatry, and we all do it. Romans 1 speaks to that particularly. That's the first place we see order here in this account. But we see order in all sorts of other ways as well. You see it in a word in verse 4, the word to separate. God separates the light from the darkness, verse 4. And again, it's a word to do with order. We could use the word organized. That's what's being talked about, or divide. It's the kind of thing we do when we tidy our homes. We put things in their place. We put the knives in the knife slot in the cutlery drawer. And same with the forks and the spoons. We order, we divide, we organize. That's what God is doing here as he creates the world, putting things in their place. You see it as well in that expression, according to their kinds. Again, a very important phrase. God makes plants according to their kinds, sea creatures according to their kinds, birds, livestock, animals that crawl on the ground, each according to their kind. There is order. There are things that are of a kind which are unlike things of another kind. The world is not some undifferentiated energy. There is distinction, order within it. And finally, this created order is brought out just in the poetry of the passage. You see, there's a rhythm to it. You see it in each of the days. If you just have a look at the first day there, verses 3 to 5, there are four key elements. God creates. There's a creative command, let there be light. Then there's the fulfillment of the command, secondly, and there was light. There's an elaboration of detail. God separated the light from the darkness. And then there's the concluding detail, and there was evening and there was morning, the first day. And these elements are in each of the days. There is this repetitive rhythm which expresses in poetic terms the order that God is stitching into creation. Now, I've laboured this point. Why is it important to discern that there is order in our world? Well, it becomes really important as the Bible goes on, because wisdom in the Bible is recognising that God has put order in this world and living in line with God's order. That is wisdom. Proverbs is all about that. Bringing your life into line with the order that God has established, stitched into creation. And folly, stupidity, is living life without recognising the order that God has stitched into creation. And we don't want to live that way. Folly is cutting against the grain of how God has set up the world. It's very important that we know that there is order in our world and that we learn to recognize it. And the Bible tells us how to do that. The second big lesson from Genesis that I want us to see is that God is good. God has made an ordered world and God has made a good world. And again, the refrain runs throughout the passage. God saw that it was good.
God saw that it was good. It runs across each of the days.
It's hard to see how we could say that the world was good if the world is created from body parts, as in Enuma Elish. It's hard to see how we can say that the world is fundamentally good if it's the fallout of a random explosion, as the atheistic materialists like Dawkins would have us believe. How can we say that the world is good at that point? But Genesis is so clear that the world is good, because it is made by the good God.
I find it hard when people criticise my work, even if it's warranted. I don't know whether you feel the same.
Why is that? Why are we precious about our work? And I think it's because our work is public. Public and personal. That is, it's a public display of who we are. So it is with God. And God's creation is a public display of who He is. And God is good, and so the world is good. Because God couldn't make something that wasn't good, given that He is good. Genesis 1 is so clear that the world is good because it's the good creation of the good God. That's why to deny the goodness of a part of the creation is actually the teaching of demons in the Bible. Paul's really clear about this in 1 Timothy 4:4, where some people there were saying that marriage isn't a good thing, that it's not holy or godly to get married. You see, denying the goodness of something that God has set up. The teaching of demons, because that's denying the goodness of God. No, we should honour God by enjoying His good world, not selfishly, but with thankfulness. 1 Timothy 4:4. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Genesis and science. Let me make a couple of points about Genesis science. Actually, I've got 4 points that I'll make quite quickly. First, we've got to pay attention to the genre of Genesis. What type of writing is it? I think Genesis chapter 1 is semi-poetic. It's not written as an academic paper for a science forum. It's poetry and narrative. It's telling us what happened, but in a beautiful way, in a poetic way. We've got to understand that. That doesn't mean that it's not true. It's absolutely true. Every word that God has spoken is true. But to understand its truth rightly, we've got to read it as the genre that it is, the type of literature that it is. And that is, it's semi-poetic, figurative. Secondly, the Bible is in no way anti-science, and Genesis is in no way anti-science. God and science are not enemies, but friends. In fact, it's because God has made a good, ordered world that there can be science. It's because God has put order into the world that there are systems and structures and patterns in the universe that we can study. The universe is open to examination because it's ordered, as Genesis 1 tells us. Genesis 1 is really the basis of science. You can see that in no way does it compete with science. That's the second point. Thirdly, all truth is God's truth. See, there's nothing true in the Bible that isn't also true in experience. And there's nothing that's true in experience or in scientific study that's not also true in the Bible. Because God's made everything. So, as we try to describe what happened at the origin of the universe, we've got to remain open to the claims of science. We as Christians don't need to fear what science discovers. What we've got to do is wrestle with any apparent tensions, knowing that ultimately they can be resolved, because all truth is God's truth. That's the third point. Then fourthly, we've got to be careful how we understand the Hebrew word day in this account here in Genesis 1. You see, we in English use day to mean lots of different things. I might say I had a really busy day at work last week. And there, day means something like a 12-hour period, the waking hours when we work, doesn't it? It might mean 9 to 5 or something like that. Or I might say, on our last holiday, we had 4 days down on the south coast. And there, day means more like a 24-hour period. We were down on the south coast Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. 4 24-hour periods. Or we might say, now that email has arrived, the day of letter writing is gone. And their day means something a bit more like age or period of time, or epoch, if you like. I mean, you can see there that in English we use the word in all sorts of different ways. So it is in Hebrew, so it is in the original language of Genesis 1. In fact, even in the way the word is used in Genesis 1 through to 2 verse 3, there are three different ways that the Hebrew word day is used. So we've got to be careful not to load one particular meaning onto the word day as we seek to understand how the world began. Now, of course, putting all of this together, we shouldn't be surprised that Genesis 1 is entirely consistent with what scientists are discovering about how the universe began and the processes by which things came to be as they are. And if you want to read more about this, about Genesis and science and the beginning of the world, can I commend to you this little book here, 7 Days That Divide the World by John Lennox. 7 Days That Divide the World, the beginning according to Genesis and science. It's an excellent read. But may I urge all of us, let's not get so distracted by our personal questions about the origins of the universe or by what Genesis doesn't say that we miss out on what Genesis does say. The incredibly deep, significant truths here in Genesis 1, that is, that the one sovereign God created a good and ordered world just by speaking it into existence. So friend, let me ask you at this point, do you know this? Do you know that this is how the world came to be? Is this account of the foundation of the world your understanding of the foundation of the world and of you, or not? Have you never really understood how the world came to be and how you came to be? Have you never really known this opening scene of life and so therefore struggled to make sense of life? Many, many people out there have. That may well be you. If this is you, you need to come back to the Creator God. You need to get to know the Creator God who spoke you into existence. You need to get to know Him. And what the Bible will go on to say is that there's only one way that you can get to know Him, and that is through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is called in the New Testament the light of the world. You see, if you don't know this Creator God, you are in the dark. Your heart is like that dark, chaotic, primeval sea of Genesis 1, verse 2. And just as God said, "Let there be light," in Genesis 1, verse 3, so God can say to you, "Let there be light in your heart," as you come to know Jesus, the light of the world. Now, the Apostle Paul speaks of this, a Christian in the New Testament, who writes to other Christians and says, it's going to be up on the screen, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God." How does it come? In the face of Christ. So friend, if you're still in the dark about who this Creator God is, still in the dark about how life came to be, still in the dark about the origins of your life, what life's all about, get to know Jesus. Jesus, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And then, and only then, will you begin to make proper sense of the world. Come out of the dark. Come into the light. And live life along the grain, as God has desired that you would live. You'll make sense of the world because you will know the good sovereign Creator God who's behind it all. Let's pray together. Let me lead us. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much as you don't leave us in the dark about the beginning of the universe and about our beginnings. We thank you so much for this such clear account describing the big truths that we need to know for the basis and the foundation of our existence. We praise you, Father God, that you are good. We praise you, Father God, that you are sovereign. We praise you, Father God, that you alone are God and that there is no other. We praise you, Father God, that you have created such a good and ordered world for us to live in and enjoy, and that you've done it just by speaking. Father in heaven, we praise you for your Son, the Lord Jesus,
the eternal divine Son, the light of the world, whom you sent into the world that you might lead us out of darkness and into your glorious light, that we might know again what it is to be in relationship with you, the Creator God. We pray, Father, that we would live lives enjoying the goodness of this world, not in a selfish way, but thanking you. And help us to please you as we do this. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.